You are listening to an Emmanuel Community Church podcast. For more sermons or information about the church, visit our website at www.emmanuelcommunity.org.
Well, good morning, church. Did you know that I'm 1/8 Native American? This is the reality that I grew up believing. You see, my grandmother was very proud that she was somewhere in the range of 1/4 Native American. And she told us every time we would gather together at her house what that meant. And at least for us in Texas, that was a really big deal. Because in Texas, if you were a certain percentage Native American, you had scholarship opportunities at college. And so anytime anybody would ask where we were from, and they were meaning more than just Dallas, like, where are you from? Sure, we talk about England and we talk about Germany, but we always talked about how we were Native American. Now see, a couple years later, my grandmother died. And my younger cousin was really, really interested in this ancestry stuff. And so what she did was she took the test and she filled out all the necessary paperwork. She sent it off to one of the ancestry agencies, and we couldn't wait to get the results back. Because what we were gonna see is, like, are we East Coast Native American or are we West Coast Native American? Like, we wanted to know. And so when the kit came back and we unpacked it together, we found out that there was not a drop of Native American blood in our bodies. England, sure. Yeah, Germany, sure. But the mountain of evidence presented to us said we were not Native American. We'd bought the lie and we'd spread the lie to everybody else around us. And it took that mountain of evidence to convince us of something different. You see, folks, this is what Paul is doing as he's writing to the Galatian churches. They'd bought a lie that their performance before God determined their acceptance by God. And they not only bought the lie, they were spreading that lie to anybody else who would listen as well. And so he is doing for them what the kit did for us and telling us, no, hey, there's a better truth. There's a better way. And so as we continue unpacking this argument that Paul's been making since Galatians 1:1 all the way up till now, he's going to talk to us today about the promise, the law, and the lie. And so if you have your Bibles with you, I'd encourage you, go ahead and open up to Galatians chapter 3. We're going to be in verses 15 through 22. And we're going to start where Paul's talking about the promise. Now, he says in Galatians 3:15, to give a human example, brothers, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it's been ratified. Now, the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say, and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. This is what I mean. The law, which came 430 years afterward, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God so as to make the promise void. For if the inheritance had come by the law, it no longer comes by the promise. But God gave it to Abraham by a promise. Now, he says promise a whole bunch of times in those short verses. I hope you guys were kind of noticing that promise was highlighted different. 6 times in those short verses, Paul's referring to the promise. And if you guys have not been in Genesis lately, like I've not been in Genesis lately, what promise Paul's referring to might be a little vague, but it wouldn't have been to the Galatian churches. And so as a quick refresher for us, this is the promise that Paul's referring to, the promise made to Abraham by God in Genesis chapters 12 and 15 and 17. That promise of land, offspring, and blessing. That's the promise that Paul's referring to over and over and over again in these verses. And what Paul is saying in verse 16 is that God ratified the promise. And that's a really big deal. In fact, that's a cornerstone of the argument that Paul is going to be making to the Judaizers in the Galatian churches, that God and God alone ratify the promise. And so if you've not taken Old Testament Covenant 101 lately, I also hadn't. I had to go back and look. The way that they ratified covenants in the Old Testament, especially blood covenants between two parties, is that the two parties who were agreeing together would go and gather some animals. They'd cut those animals in half. Kind of gross. They'd put them on either side of the walkway, and then the two people who were covenanting together would walk the walkway together. They'd go up and then back, symbolizing in that moment that if I break my word, if I break this covenant, let be done to me what we did to the animals. It was a really, really, really big deal. But that's not what happened with God and with Abraham. You see, Abraham still gathered the animals. He still cut them in half. He still put them on either side of the path. And then God put him to sleep. And in the dream that God gave him, Abraham had no part to play in the ceremony. Abraham didn't walk the pathway by himself. He didn't walk the pathway with God. God and God alone walked the pathway, which meant God and God alone was bearing the responsibility for the covenant that he was making with Abraham. And if you guys want to think about it this way, our promise-keeping God was saying in that moment that regardless of the obedience or disobedience of the person who he was making the covenant with, the covenant was still gonna hold. He was still gonna execute on delivering the offspring. He was still going to deliver blessing through the offspring. And this is the cornerstone of the argument that Paul is making to the Galatian churches. But he doesn't stop there. He builds upon that argument. And that picks back up in verse 16. So in verse 16, we see him say, now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. Kind of just talked about that. It does not say, and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, which is Christ. So if we put the similar graphic back up on the screen now, this is the argument that Paul is making. The promises made to Abraham, especially offspring and blessing, are finding the fulfillment in one person and one person alone, in Christ. He's the promised offspring through whom blessing will be achieved, not just for the Israel people, but for all of us. Paul's saying emphatically that God's promise to Abraham is fulfilled in Christ. Because Christ is the only one who could fulfill the promise. All the way back in Genesis chapter 12, God's making it clear when he says, in you, all of the families of the earth will be blessed. That's been a core central tenet to the promise from the very beginning. And the only way that all people within the earth can be blessed is by Jesus' death on the cross. Paul's not done. Because what he's saying in this moment is that our God had way more in his plan than just putting the Israelites in the promised land. That was part of his plan, that land, part of the land, seed, and blessing. He was going to fulfill that temporarily during that time. He was going to put them there. But redemption for everybody has always been part of the promise. Now, what Paul's going to do is what any good teacher then does. He's made a point. He said, hey, by the way, there's a promise that God made to Abraham. He's fulfilling that promise. The offspring's always been Christ. The blessing's always going to come through Christ. And he's then gonna head off the arguments that he can probably foresee coming. Hey, Paul, what about the law? What about that thing that came later? Well, he's gonna directly address that in verse 17. It says, this is what I mean. The law which came 430 years afterward does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God so as to make the promise void. If Paul's saying that this has always been reality, then the law which came later, the Judaizers were saying, no, this is the new reality. The law came later. It was newer. That means it's better. If you guys have the iPhone or another phone, pick your carrier of choice, you guys want the upgrade, right? It is faster, it's better, it has more features. This is the argument that they were making. What came later is better. Forget the law. We're the offspring, and we get the blessing by following God's rules. And because we're the only ones who know how to follow God's rules, we're the ones who are blessed. That's the lie that the churches of Galatia were falling into. They'd confused the promise and the law. They were never intended to be the same thing. And what Paul's making abundantly clear in that verse is that the law does not replace the promise. They exist side by side. They have their own purposes. And we'll talk a little bit more about that as we go. But this picture is the only reality that's ever been true from Genesis 1:1 all the way up until now. That the promise given in faith has always found its fulfillment in Jesus. Now, Paul could have, if he wanted to, stopped the letter right there. He's proven his point. He's won the argument with the people who were spreading falsehood, the people who'd bought the lie. In modern times, he could have taken the microphone and dropped it and walked off the stage. He's accomplished his purpose if his purpose was to win an argument. But he doesn't. He keeps going. He keeps writing. Because winning the argument was never the point in writing to the Galatian churches in the first place. He loves these people. And he wants them to know the truth so they'll no longer be confused. And so he keeps writing. And he finally addresses the point that I think the Galatian churches may have been wondering for a while. And we've certainly been wondering as we've been in this series together for 18 weeks. Well, what's the purpose of the law then if the law, if rigid adherence to the rules has never been the way that we receive the blessing? Well, let's see what Paul has to say. In verse 19, Paul then says, why then the law? Thanks, Paul. We've been wondering that too. It was added because of transgressions until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made. And it was put in place through angels by an intermediary. Now, an intermediary implies more than one, but God is one. Part of that passage is really simple and straightforward. Part of that passage is really confusing. And so let's dissect each of the pieces one by one. And so let's ask the question again, why then the law? Paul says, because of transgressions, and that's all that he says. Paul, I would have kind of liked a little bit more. I would have liked maybe a couple more sentences or maybe some paragraphs, but that's all he says there. What Paul is saying is that the law reveals sin. And we see that a little bit here, but we also see that in other places, in other books like Romans chapter 3, verse 20, where he says, For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. This is one of the reasons for the law. It reveals sin. It reveals that I'm a sinner in need of a savior. It reveals an impossible standard of works that I can never measure up to. I can't for one day measure up to the law, let alone 1 week or 1 month or 1 year or 1 lifetime. The law reveals that I'm sufficient in my own strength and that I need something else. That's the reason that Paul's directly pointing to in the book of Galatians as to why the law reveals sin. But we know from biblical context that there's another reason for the law. We know that the law was also given to the nation of Israel to preserve them as God was about to put them in, forgive a phrase, a God-forsaken land, a land of darkness and evil, where every nation there was depraved. God was about to insert his people into that place. And so in Exodus chapter 17, where he's talking about and delivering the law to his people, he says, I want you to be a kingdom of priests. You're supposed to look different, sound different, act different, have different priorities. And I'm gonna bless you as I place you in this land. And since part of his plan, as we saw in Genesis 12 from the very beginning, was to redeem all the people, what God was trying to accomplish there, among other things, was for every nation around Israel to see Israel, to see that they were different and to want what they had, that want a piece of that blessing, and to ask the Israelites, what makes you different? And their right response in the moment was to introduce them to their father. One commentator said it this way: the Torah, or the law, served to preserve Israel during the period between the promise to Abraham and the coming of the seed, or we've been using the word offspring, keeping intact the seedbed into which Christ would be born, to preserve Israel for long enough, as best as it could. But the law was always temporary. Paul's about to make that point in the next verse, but the law was always designed to be temporary, a temporary guidepost. And we see that in verse 19, where it says, until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made. Now, I can hear some of your objections that you might be thinking, but Mike, whoa, whoa, whoa. Or the Galatians may have been saying, wait, Paul, didn't Christ himself say that he didn't come to abolish the law? What do you mean it's temporary? Finish the verse. I came not to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. You see, what God has always known is that law is a temporary signpost pointing me toward things that are honorable and pleasing to God. Absolutely. Also pointing me away from things that are dishonoring or displeasing to God. Absolutely. But God's always known that the law, as that external thing, can never change me. The law saying that something is good doesn't make me love it. And the law saying that something is bad doesn't make me hate it. It can't transform me. And God's always known that. In fact, back in Jeremiah chapter 31, he talks about something better that's coming. In Jeremiah 31, verse 31, it says, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by their hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my commandment that they broke. God's talking about the law here. Instead, I will put my law within them. I will write it on their hearts. I will be their God and they will be my people. Folks, the reality that Jesus is that offspring and through Jesus comes blessing, we see that because with Jesus came the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit's able to do the thing that the law never could. The Spirit dwells within me. The Spirit convicts me of wrongdoing. It convicts me of sin. It points me towards Christ's likeness. And it changes everything about me from the inside out. Paul is saying in verse 19 that the law was temporary because the law was always designed that way because something better was coming, the Holy Spirit. And Paul's going to finish this particular point by saying that the law is not the promise. Never has been, never will be. We can see that even in the way that the law was delivered to the people. In Galatians 3, 19 and 20, it says, and it was put in place through angels by an intermediary. Now, an intermediary implies more than one, but God is one. That's the really complicated part of the passage, but what Paul is illustrating in this moment is even the means by which the law was given to the people was different than the way that the promise was given to Abraham. You see, the law was given by angels, which means it is good. It is heavenly in origin, to Moses. And then Moses turned and then gave it to the people, and they were agreeing in that moment to obey, which is different than how the promise was given, because the promise, the people had no part in it at all. God and God alone delivered it directly to Abraham. One way of thinking about it is this: the promise was unconditional and one-sided. God and God alone was bearing the responsibility for maintaining the covenant. The law, on the other hand, was conditional, and there was shared responsibility. The promise said, "You will be my people and I will be your God." The law said, "If you obey, then I will bless you." They're not the same thing. And that can be kind of hard for us to wrap our heads around. It certainly was for the Galatian church. They bought the lie that they were the same thing, or that the law was even better than the promise. And so to maybe help with an illustration to illustrate the point that Paul's illustrating, let's think about it through this way. The promise is a lot like adoption, where a prospective mother and father go and adopt a child. And in that time, when the child's too young to do anything about it, the parents are bearing 100% of the weight of the responsibility to execute that agreement. They're the ones who adopt the child. They're the ones who sign the adoption papers. They enter a binding agreement that they're saying, "We're bearing the responsibility for." The law is a lot like household rules, that as that child grows, in order for them to understand how life works best in the context of the house, any good and loving parent's gonna add rules there. Things like, don't put your hand on the hot stovetop. I may have broken that rule this week. That hurt a lot. Or things like, hey, before you can do screen time, you must first finish your homework. Or you need to be home by curfew. Or a new rule that we're adding to our house, you can't date until you're 42. These are the rules that any good and loving parent, maybe not the last one, would add to the household in order to let the child know how life is lived best. And there's consequences for not following those rules. There's grounding or loss of privilege or loss of trust when those rules aren't followed. Because there's some shared and conditional benefit there. But it's a gross misunderstanding of the relationship between me and an adopted child if I were to walk into their room and say, if you do not pick up your room in the next 10 minutes, you're no longer my son, or you're no longer my daughter. It's a gross misunderstanding of what it means to be adopted into the family. And that's what the Galatian churches were getting wrong. That rigid adherence to the rules is how I maintained my family status. Rigid adherence to the rules is what makes me a son or makes me a daughter. And they're spreading that lie with everybody else. And so Paul's gonna hit it head on one more time. As we move into the next series of verses, Paul's gonna be debunking the lie. And so it picks back up in chapter 3, verses 21 and 22. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. By the way, there's two lies here. I don't know if you guys caught that. The first of those lies is kind of inferred. Paul has gone so deep into tying the promise made to Abraham to Christ, and that salvation or righteousness comes by faith alone. And so he knows, again, like any good teacher, that when he's not in the room, some of the folks may be saying, you know, Paul's saying that the law is bad and that the law actually is working counter to the promise. Paul doesn't think that the law is any good anymore. And Paul's saying that's certainly not true. the law and the promise actually work together really well. We'll see that in just a second. But the other lie, let me restate the second half of this verse, because this is the lie that the Galatians were telling other people. A law has been given that does give life, and righteousness is indeed now by the law. Said slightly differently, faith plus rule keeping equals righteousness. That's what they were thinking. That was how they were confused. That was the lie that they bought. Or said differently, as Josh has said repeatedly in most sermons in this series, the lie that they bought was that their performance before God determined their acceptance by God. And Paul's trying to point them, not even gently anymore, right back at truth, that the law has nothing to do with your standing before God. In verse 22, we see him say, but the scripture, or the law, imprisoned everything under sin so that the promise by faith in Christ might be given to those who believe. Here's the point that Paul's been making. If we've been tracking with this building argument that God gave the promise to Abraham, and the promise always pointed to Christ, and that through Christ, blessing was going to be brought to everyone, and the law was given. The law is good. The law is not bad. The law has its own purpose, but its purpose isn't righteousness. What Paul's now saying is that the law and the promise do their best work when they work together. The law shows me sin, and it convinces me that I'm a sinner in need of a savior, that there's nothing that I can do on my own to earn my way to heaven. And the promise points us at Jesus, and the good news says that Jesus came and lived that perfect life that I could never live, and then died the death that I deserved on the cross, bearing and taking the penalty for my sins, that he died and 3 days later rose and is seated at the right hand of the Father, and that by believing that, I can be saved, that I'm adopted into the family, and that I'm his and I'm his forever. That's what Paul's been illustrating from the very beginning of this book all the way to now. And what's really fun is that here at Emmanuel, we've done a really great job for decades preaching with gospel clarity that faith alone in Christ alone is the means by which we're saved. And so for some of us, we might have been having a really hard time putting ourselves in the Galatian shoes. Yeah, Mike, I get it. Faith alone in Christ alone. Works have no bearing on that. We agree, thumbs up. Why can't the Galatian church get that? So that's maybe not the lie that we've been buying into here. But I wonder if there's two others that we might be struggling with. And the first of those lies says, as a believer, when I sin, God turns his back on me. I asked permission to share, and my wife said, yes, this is the lie in her flesh that she buys. That when she makes a mistake, when she blows it, that until she cleans up well enough, does right long enough, looks good long enough, that God has turned his back on her. He's put a wall in between her and him, or he sent her to his room. And he wants nothing to do with her. And folks, it's a lie. Don't buy the lie. What God's word says, that while you were still his enemy, when you've cleaned up nothing at all, you were in the midst of your trespass, God saw that, and he sent his son to die for you. And that he's standing there, arms wide open, and the only thing that you need to do is to believe. If that's true before you're a believer, why do we think it's anything different when we are a believer? Why do we think God holds us to some new, impossible standard? Don't buy the lie. But some of y'all, that might not be the lie that you buy into. It might be this one instead. And I'll raise my hand that for years, this was the lie that I bought. As a believer, it doesn't matter when I sin. After all, if Christ's finished work on the cross forgave me for all of my sins, past, present, and future, I can just run my own offense my own way, right? I can do what I want, when I want, how I want, and it's fine. It's fine. It wasn't fine. You see, as conviction reared up and I pushed it back down and I continued running my own offense, I was causing collateral damage in the lives of everyone around me. I was confused. And Paul has some of the most intense wording in the entirety of the New Testament for people that buy this lie. In Romans, he asked the question, should I go on sinning so that grace may increase? May it never be. This is as gross a misunderstanding of what the gospel says as what the Galatians were buying into. And worse, my life and my conduct was saying, was not only saying that I bought the lie, but the lie was good. So folks, don't buy the lie. This last year, as a church, we've really been leaning into the value of living authentically. And so I just want to ask y'all the question here. Am I falling for one of those two lies? And if you are, can I encourage you, live authentically. As you hop into your community groups over the next couple weeks, I'd encourage you, bring up the lie that in your flesh you're falling for and ask your group for help. Well, folks, what's fun for me is that our church and the churches in Galatia aren't the only ones wrestling with these lies. As Josh said in the opening words of the series, everywhere the gospel goes, these lies are soon to follow. God knows that, and he seems to put the right people in the right place at the right time to actively combat those lies with the truth that the promise by faith in Jesus is given freely to everyone who believes. Your works don't earn you the blessing. He does that here. He did that for the churches in Galatia through Paul. And he also does that in Poland with some good friends whose names you might already know. So I'm gonna ask Anna and the Lofflers to go ahead and come on out. And Anna, would you mind giving the Lofflers a little bit of introduction?
Well, we have had the joy of partnering with Adam and Ola Loeffler for 7 years. And what I find really fun about this partnership is we had no intention of finding them. We had no intention of being a part of their ministry, but God intended it. And so for the last 7 years, we've watched God craft this partnership, this story of us walking together. But one moment I remember clearly is I was talking with Adam, and Adam said, well, you're our sending church. And I was like, we are? Like, that feels like something you decide together or we would have talked about. And that person normally is like grown in our church or like local, and we send them out. And so it took me off guard. And so it was special. And I want Adam to share with you why it is that he said that about us. So can you explain it?
Well, yeah, when you think about sending church, it's usually this pattern of like, we'll equip you. We give you what you need. Now off you go. Bye. But growing up Polish, being in Poland, we don't have a lot of encouragement, a lot of support there. While from here, we receive many emails, Christmas cards, texts, and the doves delivering us messages. We don't do it anymore in Poland, by the way. But still, it's a lot of encouragement, and you realize it's a spiritual warfare. And having you guys behind us, we feel loved and that we matter in the whole equation somehow. And God uses you a lot to encourage us, which is really helpful because we are the ones encouraging a lot of young people in Poland. So that's what we really appreciate. And we feel this is our sending church because of everything that you guys still have been doing and still do for us and the movement of God in Poland.
And it really is a privilege. So I make a joke out of it, but I'm glad you said that about us, and I'm glad we get to be that for you. And if you get to know them or if you hear about them, they have a very big fan base here. Like, they have a really big fan club. So, like, God has really stirred up something sweet here. So not only here, but he's doing great things back in Poland. Can you share a little bit about what you've seen God do while he's on the move?
Yeah, obviously we'll share a bunch of stories at Eat and Reach and the moment there, but it's really hard. So I wanted to create this one story out of three stories. And so 10 years ago, I met this guy named Philip. And Philip was this guy, not even from this church organizing English camp with us. He was one of the leaders needed to do something. And at the very end of the camp, I told him, you know what? I think God has something for you. And we'll see what tomorrow brings. So fast forward, 7 years later, he moved 30 minutes away from where we live. And I reached out to him and asked him, hey, do you want to go through life together? He was like, what? It's like, I'm sorry. Would you like me to be in your life? So you would help me to figure life and I would help you to figure life. By the way, we have this thing called the Plan A. We could use some material together. We could talk about meaningful things and you could actually pick the stuff you want to work on. And he said, oh, it sounds exotic. I like it. Let's do it. And it turned out to that he was in a crisis he had no idea of, that God used the whole thing to help him to go through it and he bear a lot of fruit to the point where we together, we're sharing all the testimonies with all the participants and leaders in this program called Plan A, and he's crying and sharing what God revealed to him about his identity, but the real identity we can have in Christ and because of him. So year after that is actually Philip leading another guy, and I could assist Philip as he leads another guy, and this guy's named Bogus, and Bogus turned out to be in a crisis as well. He had no idea of, oh my goodness, they look so cool. it's even cooler on a big screen. So Bogus is actually taking something from Philip, actually from God through Philip, and then he discovered something beautiful that you can give even though you're not a full-time missionary. Did you know that? It's possible because it's God dwelling in you and he has something beautiful and there's honesty and brotherhood happening. And they both actually, as we are here, they both are in a process with other guys. So after 3 years, we see guys leading guys who lead guys, and it's just beautiful. And I believe it's kind of like a tree image, and it's not done yet. There's stuff going on, but we believe we're there to just assist them and help them as they struggle in their own journey.
And I love that you chose this story because this one's beautiful because it also includes Ola. Can you tell me how you were part of that story as well?
Yes, that's amazing because that God was working through them so their wives could see the transformation in their lives and they really wanted to be part of it as well. They had the same desire in their heart. So they asked me if I could be part of it and so I could walk with them through life. And so that was a huge privilege for me. And they're amazing. They really want to be closer to God. They have a lot of questions that they're really passionate about God. And that's amazing that I can be part of their lives as well and I can just, you know, like answer, just be there for them. And that's amazing. And that's what Adam didn't mention is that those two guys, they're elders in their church. So right now, and their wives are really involved in church as well. So their like whole church go through amazing change because they see the discipleship is something what they really want to have in the church, like to implement it and to be like someone like we were for people in their church as well. So that's amazing.
That is powerful, and I love the multiplication. That just is something only God does. So that's a highlight, a joyful story, but I know there's challenges in Poland as well. We would definitely recognize that. So how can we pray for you as you're sending church?
Well, we believe marriage is a holy covenant, and we're together in this. We help leaders, we struggle with leaders, we talk to people with suicidal thoughts and all of this. We raise kids. It sounds like it's intense, and I believe Satan has a lot of ground to just attack us, steal, kill, and destroy. So if you could pray the protection over the marriage, a unity in whatever we do, but also if you could pray for clarity and wisdom on how to know what God wants us to do next. Because there is a lot of things going on in Poland when you think about the Ukrainian crisis even. A lot of refugees, a lot of brokenness, a lot of stuff. So should we help them? Or should we go and make disciples in somewhere else? Maybe it's neighbors. It's a lot of things that we can do, but we want to do the best thing that God planned for us. We want to just be His servants, not the gods over the harvest who know best. So if you could pray for wisdom, discernment, and unity and protection over our marriage and family.
Absolutely. Well, let's pray for them today together. Dear God, we thank you so much for this family that you have called out from where they live in Poland to serve you full-time as missionaries. And God, I know that that goes against the culture, it goes against the norm, and I thank you that they've said yes. And so, Lord, as they're saying yes to you, would you please protect them from any efforts of the enemy to steal, to kill, to destroy, as Adam has said, Lord. We ask for protection for their marriage, that they would remain unified, Lord, that they would just be able to prioritize that above everything else that goes on around them. And for their children, Lord, that they would be unified in this ministry and along with them in what you're asking them to do. So we ask that protection that you give, God, but we also just pray for sweet blessing and fruit to continue to pour out in this ministry. And God, they want your direction for that. They want to go in the ways you would have them to go. So please give them that clarity that they're seeking for, Lord. You have said if we ask for wisdom, you will give it and give it generously. So that is our prayer for them today. Thank you again for allowing us to be a part of their story. I pray you will find us faithful as they're sending church. And we pray it in your name. Amen.
Amen. Well, folks, we're going to end our time together this morning the same way that we have each of the other times, by corporately praying. And so what I'd love for you guys to do is go ahead and stand now. We're going to throw one wrinkle into this. As they put the slide up, which we'll pray together, starting with Heavenly Father, we're going to do one slide in English, and then our friend's going to repeat it in Polish. And so we'll then do another, and then he'll do one, and then we'll finish together at the end. And so if you guys wouldn't mind joining me in praying, Heavenly Father, thank you for your relentless love for us.
Ojcze Niebieski, dziękujemy Ci za Twoją nieustającą, wierną miłość do nas.
Jesus, thank you for laying down your life and making a way for us to find life through you.
Jezu, dziękujemy Ci za oddanie swojego życia i stworzenie nam drogi do życia poprzez Ciebie.
Holy Spirit, thank you for the transformation you're working to accomplish in us.
Duchu Święty, dziękujemy Ci za przymierze, którego dochowujesz i dokonujesz przemiany w nas.
God, help us to stand firm in gospel freedom.
Boże, pomóż nam trwać w wolności Ewangelii.
Amen.
Amen.
Go in peace.
Idźcie w pokoju.